Brethren, one of the saddest and most sobering events that any of us can experience is the death of an unbeliever. And as a pastor, I will readily admit that one of the things that I dread is the fact that one day I'll be called upon to preach the funeral of an unbeliever, and perhaps multiple unbelievers over the life of my ministry. Death is never easy for those that are caring for and loving the person that is dying. But when a believer dies, fellow believers can at least grieve in hope. But when somebody dies outside of Christ, there can be no true hope. And sometimes, even for unbelievers, they will express a certain degree of sentiment of hope. They will say things like, "My loved one has departed to a better place," or "at least they're not suffering." Such sentiments are really just sentiments. And most of the time, to be frank, even the person expressing those sentiments doesn't believe them. They say it to comfort themselves about the passing of their loved one, and perhaps they express it with the hope that when they too come to the end of their life, they will somehow be in a better place. I can understand that sentiment. I can empathize with that sentiment. I can understand how a non-Christian confronted with death would like to think good thoughts about their departed loved one, that would like to think that their beloved is in a better place and is no longer in pain. But such hope isn't grounded in anything substantial. But I can at least appreciate and understand the desire. What I can't quite appreciate or understand is a slightly different sentiment that sadly I've seen more than once, and perhaps you've seen it as well. And let me set the stage for the type of sentiment that I'm referring to. Perhaps there's an elderly grandparent, let's say in their 90s, and they've lived a long and fruitful life. They've had a good profession. They've lived comfortably. They've raised some children. They've doted upon grandchildren. They've gone and seen the world. And then, say in their 90s, they get a diagnosis, the big C word, cancer. And perhaps they battle that for a number of months or a number of years, and then finally they pass. And when they pass, their children, perhaps their grandchildren, are mad. They're angry at God for having taken their loved one. Now, that loved one wasn't necessarily a Christian, had no interest in Christ all of their lives. Their children and grandchildren had no interest in Christ all of their lives. Perhaps they even denied his very existence. But when that loved one passes, now they're angry at the God they don't even believe in. I can't quite wrap my mind around how that happens. How can someone who is an atheist or an agnostic be angry at the God they don't even believe in? But I've seen it happen multiple times. And perhaps some of you have seen this as well. And sadly, I've even seen professing believers express certain sentiments of this nature. How could God take my sweet Meemaw or Pop-Pop? That's inconsistent with an atheistic or agnostic worldview. It simply doesn't make sense to be angry at a God you don't think exists. But what it is consistent with is fallen human nature. The people of Noah's generation were a lot like our generation. They were fallen human beings living in a fallen world. And I suspect that when the flood came, which we're going to consider this morning, I perhaps think that many of them were simply terrified, running for their lives, but I think some of them were also raging against God, angry that he would do this. How could God do this? Why would he bring judgment so suddenly? Why weren't we properly warned that this was coming? How horrible could this God be that he would judge us like this? You see, fallen human nature is basically the same in every age. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and then when the judgment for our rebellion comes, we rage against God. Well, this morning we're going to come to Genesis 7, and Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah has been instructed by God to build the ark. He's done so. He's done everything that the Lord commanded. He's built that ark to the exact specifications, and he has spent that time also as a preacher, a herald of righteousness. But now it's time for the promised judgment to come. And we're going to consider chapter 7 under four headings. First, we'll see in the first five verses the command to enter the ark. Then in verses 6 through 16, which really takes up the bulk of the chapter, we'll see the embarkation. And then the cataclysm in verses 17 through 20, and the devastation in verses 21 through 24. So if you would, if you're not already there, open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the floods came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell down upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a sobering passage. It is a detailed account of the judgment that you brought upon the world. And yet through that judgment, you redeemed your people. You saved a remnant. You preserved the seed of the woman to repopulate the earth, to continue the promise that you made in Genesis 3:15. Father, as we consider this text this morning, as we consider the gravity of what's taking place, I pray that you would help us to see that you're the same today as you were then. You are the God who changes never. You are gracious to whom you will be gracious, and you are severe with whom you will be severe. Father, help us to learn this lesson, not overlook this fact, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed as I was reading through chapter 7, there's a bit of repetition in a couple of portions that seem a little bit redundant to our modern sensibilities, but this is the way that Hebrew language and culture often function. We will see a summary statement and then an expanded version of that same event, and we've already seen this a bit in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 began, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the summary statement. And then the rest of Genesis 1 is an expansion of that same event. And then when you get to Genesis 2, it's an expansion of one day of Genesis 1. And so this is not uncommon for Hebrew language and culture to do. And as we'll see in chapter 7, there's a lot of similarities here between chapter 7 and Genesis 1. Well, verse 1 begins with God commanding Noah and his family to enter the ark. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah has spent 70 to 100 years constructing this ark. But now it's done. And now it's time for the judgment to come. And for all of that time, Noah has been going about preaching that there's a coming judgment. He is like Graceless in Pilgrim's Progress, saying that he's living in the city of destruction, except it's not just a city of destruction, it's a planet of destruction. Judgment is coming. And for all of that time, as Noah was preaching and proclaiming God's word, he didn't make a single convert. There are only 8 individuals that go into the ark. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Not one convert. Now, by our estimation, we would call him an epic failure as a preacher. But God says that he was faithful, that he did everything that God commanded. There's a lesson there for us in evangelism. Our task is to preach the message. Our task isn't to make converts. That's God's work. And God will call us faithful so long as we are faithful in proclaiming the message. Well, Noah is going to also bring in with him all of the animals. He was commanded to do that in the previous chapter, but here we get a bit more detail. Noah's to bring in 7 pairs of all of the clean animals and only 1 pair of the unclean animals. Now, how does Noah know which are clean and which are unclean? Most of us, we have detailed instructions on this in the Old Testament, and we still couldn't tell you. Well, either God instructed him on this, just as he instructed him in building the ark, or, and I think perhaps more likely, I think God instructed Adam and Eve as to which were clean and unclean animals. We know, at least by Cain and Abel's day, that sacrifices are being offered to the Lord, and it seems inconceivable that God wouldn't give instructions on what type of worship he accepted. And so Noah, I think, knew which were clean and unclean. But why 7 pairs of the clean? Why so many of the clean animals as opposed to the unclean animals? Well, if we look at Genesis 8:20, we'll see that when Noah comes out of the ark, the very first thing that he does is he makes an altar. And he begins to offer sacrifices of all of the clean animals. Some out of all of the clean animals. I'm not even sure if he could have done that in a single day. Those offerings may have gone on for a couple of days. This was a massive burnt offering that Noah offers in Genesis 8. I think there's at least some possibility, and this is a legitimate area of potential disagreement, but some of these clean animals may have been also for food on the ark for Noah and his family. There's legitimate debate at what point in history mankind began to eat animals. We know that in Genesis 9, God is going to declare that it is okay for them to eat those animals. It's possible that was done before. But the primary reason that he's taking all these clean animals is so that he can offer those burnt sacrifices, those burnt offerings to God in Genesis 8. And the reason that Noah is commanded to start the boarding process is given in verse 4. The rain is going to begin in 7 days. Now, why does God wait an additional week? Right? The ark's built. Why give mankind, in a sense, one more week? Perhaps it's going to take that long just to get all the provisions in for all the animals. So maybe that's why God gives 7 days. But there's an ancient Jewish tradition. A lot of ancient rabbis believe that these 7 days were actually 7 days of mourning, of sorrow at the death of Methuselah. And if you look at the genealogy in Genesis 5, it does appear that Methuselah dies in the year of the flood. And perhaps God waited until Methuselah died, kind of a last remnant of that godly line other than Noah and his family. And then after bringing Methuselah home, there's 7 days before the flood comes. Regardless, at the end of those 7 days, the rain does begin. And the rain, when it begins, it will last for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that number 40 is significant in Scripture. It shows up in some of the most momentous events in redemptive history. Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God. Israel's tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. The spies, when they go into the land of Canaan, are there for 40 days. Goliath taunts Israel for 40 days. Elijah takes 40 days and 40 nights to return to Mount Sinai. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tempted in the wilderness, was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on earth before his ascension. And here too, these 40 days and 40 nights mark a significant moment in redemptive history. It's the preservation of the seed of the woman and the wiping clean of the earth from the seed of the serpent. And so that's the command. Get in the ark with your family and all of these animals who are to be rescued. And then verse 5 echoes what we saw at the end of chapter 6. Verse 5 says, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." Again and again throughout this story, what is being stressed for us is that Noah did everything that God commanded him. And each of us, we are called to emulate Noah in that. We are called to obey the Lord in all things. And as we considered in the previous hour, this is, in a sense, what is being pictured in the interpreter's house. When Christian is going in and he sees the scene of dust on the floor and the dust representing sin and the broom of the law coming in to sweep that away. But you can't simply sweep sin away. You can't simply do enough and be obedient enough. But when the water of the gospel was applied to that dust, Well, then the broom of the law could do its work. And so Noah, he's not earning righteousness with God. He's not obeying in order to be saved, but he is obeying because he is saved. And he is faithful. He does everything that God has commanded him. And that verse 5 is kind of a summary statement. And then it's going to be expanded in the next section. And in verses 6 through 16, we have the embarkation process. We get the details of the loading and the boarding of the ark. And it begins with a summary of its own in verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Now, Noah was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and now it's a century later. And Noah did what the Lord commanded him to do. Verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded them. Note the repetition again, the stress that Noah did exactly as the Lord commanded him. And then in verses 10 through 12, we begin to get some very specific time markers. Verse 10 says, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Just as the Lord had said, 7 days, I'm going to send the rain. Well, at the end of those 7 days, the rain came. And then verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. That's very specific. That gives us an exact date of the flood. Derek Kidner notes on this verse, the precise date, with its lack of obvious symbolism, has the mark of plain fact well remembered. There's no hint that what is being recorded here is a myth. This has all the hallmarks of an authentic historical account. But more than just the date is conveyed in that verse. We actually get a really crucial detail as to what's going on in the flood in verse 11. The waters of the flood came from two sources. The first source is that water came up from the earth, the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the second is the rain came down from the heavens. There's a sense that the separation that God made in Genesis 1:7 between the waters above and the waters below is being erased. Those waters are now merging together. Now, many skeptics that say that a global flood is simply impossible, there's not enough water in the oceans to cover the entire earth. And especially when you look at verses 19 through 20 that speak of not only the earth being covered, but the highest mountains being covered. Skeptics will say there's simply not enough water. How do we handle such criticism, such skepticism? What do we do when science doesn't match Scripture? When science says that's simply impossible? Well, you could simply accommodate Scripture to science. Just read your Scripture through the lens of science and press it into the mold of science. And I'll confess that this is exactly what I did as a young believer. I had been raised in a public school all of my life. I'd been taught evolution all of my life. For me, evolution was simply settled fact. And so when I read Genesis 1 through 3, I brought all of that with me. I smuggled all of that into the text and said, okay, well, maybe this is an allegory that's explaining how evolution works. Because my starting point was evolution is true, Scripture has to fit it, not the other way around. thankfully, very early on in my Christian life, I encountered ministries like Answers in Genesis and ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. And I began to see that what we call science, or settled science, is almost never settled science. Science is essentially the way we think it works now, but that might change next week. And I begin to see that there were some hard facts that actually supported the biblical account and didn't just contradict it. Well, the same's true for the flood. For many years, scientists have decried the fact that there simply is not enough water in the oceans. There's no way you're going to cover the earth with what's in the oceans. And then in June of 2014, which was not that long ago, a man by the name of Stephen Jacobson, who's a geophysicist from Northwestern University, as far as I know, he's not a believer, but he was doing some research and discovered a massive reservoir of water trapped deep in the Earth's mantle. The estimates of how much water is in that reservoir is 3 times the water in the oceans of the Earth combined. So my general advice when science doesn't match Scripture is wait. All right. Again and again through the history of the Western world, science has said, that can't be true because we haven't proven it. And then there's a discovery that actually supports Scripture. So just wait. Go with what Scripture says, and science will catch up. So verse 11 tells us that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And there's another echo there to Genesis 1. But think about the implications of that. Think about the implications of water bursting up from deep below the earth's surface. When we think about the flood, we typically think just about the water. But there's a lot more going on in the flood than just the water. It's likely that there was great earthquakes as well. There was volcanic activity as the earth is literally splitting open and water is gushing out from that. There's a good chance that that seismic upheaval completely rearranged the surface of the earth. We have no idea what the planet looked like prior to the flood. And as the floodwaters rose, it wasn't a gentle process. Scientists have speculated that as that water buried beneath the earth is probably hot, as it's bursting forth and mixing with the cold water of the oceans, it would have caused some tremendous and unprecedented weather events. Tornadoes would have been very likely. Cyclones, tsunamis, hurricanes, something I'd never heard of, hypercanes, which are really super hurricanes, would have been likely during the event of the flood. And we're not told how long that seismic activity lasted, but it's likely that it was unbelievable destruction going on. But we do know that the rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights, as reiterated in verse 12. And then we're told that on that very day, in the 600th year of Noah, the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark was boarded. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. How did Noah get all of those animals into the ark? Did he have to go trap them all? Did he have them stored up in cages? Well, I suspect he got them into the ark the same way Adam had all the animals parade before him for him to name them. God simply brought them. Verse 15 goes on, they went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in. That little sentence at the end, "the Lord shut them in," is both a comfort and a terror, depending on which side of the door that you're on. For Noah, it was a tangible demonstration of the kindness of God. God had instructed him to build this ark. God had warned him of the coming judgment, but now he's seeing the proof of what God had told him. And God has sealed him and his family and the animals inside the ark. Noah doesn't shut the door himself. He doesn't shut it from the inside as if his salvation rested finally upon him. But the Lord shut him in. And again, I think there's a picture in Pilgrim's Progress as Graceless is going through the wicket gate. And he doesn't just go in, he's pulled in. There's a sense that the same is happening for Noah. He's being brought into the ark and sealed in. But for the world outside of the ark, the shutting of that door is a judicial act of condemnation. The door had been open for decades. Every beam that Noah raised was a sermon, and every day the ark stood there, massive and unavoidable, impossible to ignore. It was a testimony to God's patience. Yet patience spurned becomes condemnation increased. And the day came when the warning ended and reckoning began. And notice that there's nothing in this text to tell us that those outside of the ark suddenly changed their opinion on God. That there's no evidence in the text that suddenly they said, "You know what? You were right. I repent." There's no evidence of that. When the rains began, when the grounds broke, when the waters rose, they didn't say, "God is righteous and I am wrong." Apart from grace, they simply shook their fist at heaven. The same heart that had suppressed the truth and unrighteousness now raged against the consequences of that suppression. And so that door is not merely an ancient detail. It's a living picture for us. There is appointed a day when God is going to judge the world again. A day when the warning will be over and the door will be shut. And what God shuts, no man can open. But as long as that door remains open, it's a demonstration of the patience of God. Well, with the rain falling and the earth bursting apart, the door shut, we see in verses 17 through 20 the cataclysm that followed. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The same waters that are about to wash everyone else away bears the righteous to safety. As the water began to pour in, the boat would have lifted off the ground. The ark would have then began to move in whichever direction the water pushed it. I doubt the ark had any sort of steering capabilities. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. I like that particular phrase, the waters prevailed. I think it's primarily saying that the waters were staying on the earth. It's not as if the water came and the earth soaked it up, but the water's prevailing. And water has a remarkably destructive power. It can destroy stone, it can destroy steel, it can destroy pretty much everything. Verses 19 and 20 continue, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, what's the highest mountain on earth? That's Mount Everest, right? Just over 29,000 feet above sea level. Is there enough water to cover that? Well, science says no. They might be right. But we also don't know that Mount Everest existed before the flood. If it did exist, then it was covered in water. If it didn't exist, it was created by the flood. Notice the superlative language that's used. All the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. There's no responsible way to take those verses and say that this was a localized flood. Right? This was a global flood. As one commentator pointed out, if this was a local flood, why didn't God just say, go over there? Right? Well, there's no over there to go to. Right? The flood's covering the whole earth, including all of the high mountains that then existed. And it didn't just barely cover them, but it covered them up to 15 cubits. Now, that's significant because the ark is 30 cubits high. So even if the ark had floated over the tallest peak, it wouldn't have scratched the bottom. The more the water increased, the more the ark floated. But the waters that bore Noah and his family to safety are the same waters that wiped out the rest of the planet. And we see that devastation in the final four verses. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Now, how many people do you suppose were included in that phrase, all flesh died? Henry Morris, a kind of pioneer in creation science and creation research, and in his monumental book, The Genesis Record, he speculated that there may have been as many as 7 billion people on planet Earth during Noah's day, all of which would have died in the flood. Now, that number might seem really high to you. I mean, if you're starting with just Adam and Eve, how do you get 7 billion people? So I did as much research as I'm capable of doing, and just like every other American, I asked AI. Right? AI is great at crunching numbers. Right? Now, this is actually something AI is good with. It's crunching data. And so I went to Grok, X's AI platform, and I gave a specific prompt or question to Grok. When you're using AI, you have to kind of help it and tell it exactly what you're looking for. So here's the prompt I gave to Grok. Assuming the complete historicity of the Genesis account, and assuming the genetic code of Adam and Eve were perfect and unaffected by the effects of the fall that we suffer, and assuming that humans start having children at, say, 25 years old, and assuming marrying brother and sister are of no consequence, and assuming long lifespans like those recorded in Genesis 1 through 11, what could possible population estimates have reached during Noah's day just before the flood? So those were the assumptions I wanted it to work with. And in 7 seconds, it gave me this answer. And I was a bit shocked by it, to be honest. I expected the answer to come in significantly lower than Henry Morris's. Instead, it said, roughly hundreds of millions to tens of billions, or even higher in optimistic scenarios, likely in the low billions as a plausible central estimate under these assumptions. And then it gave a more detailed answer below that. Estimates from detailed models, factoring in things like minimal child spacing, infertility rates, death at 850 to 900 years, the low end estimate is 195 million. More reasonable, 10 to 15 billion, some push higher. Now, I've used AI enough to know it's slightly right more than it's wrong, right? But those sorts of numbers are what most of the creation scientists agree with. That seems to track with their calculations as well, of at least what is possible. And so I think there's a good chance that when the flood came, we're not talking about thousands or millions. We're talking about billions of people. To put that in perspective, there's 8.3 billion people on the earth today. It's not without reason that Paul told the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Mankind had sowed wickedness and violence on the earth, and now they were reaping that violence, those consequences. And then verse 24 closes with this simple statement of fact. "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The earth is now essentially back to the state that it was in Genesis 1:2. The waters covered the earth. It was formless and void. Do you think Noah's generation was worse than ours? Do you imagine that we are somehow less deserving of judgment than they were? I think if you're honest, you would have to say probably not. In fact, in some ways, our generation is probably worse. We've had more light. We've been given more revelation. We've been given more warnings than they had. We know of a flood, right? There's a sense that we've been given more time as a society than they were. And yet, as a society, we continue to normalize what God hates, we excuse what God condemns, and we call progress what Scripture calls rebellion. So the question that we're faced with in Genesis 7 is, why does God not wipe us out? Why doesn't he bring immediate judgment upon the earth? Or at the very least, upon our nation, or state, or city? Why does God allow a nation that has murdered 63 million babies in the womb to exist? And not only have we murdered all of those, but our country exports abortion to other countries. Why does he allow sinners to breathe his air, eat his food, and enjoy his sunshine, and then take those very gifts and turn them and use them as an excuse to ignore him? The only answer to those sorts of questions is the patience of God. Not indifference, not weakness, not forgetfulness, but patience. God's mercy holding back judgment for a time. But God's patience is not permission. It's not a sign that judgment is a myth. We know that the flood happened. Peter says there are people that overlook this fact, but they do it deliberately. And the same God who judged that world is the God who reigns and rules now. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy, he is just, he is good, and he is unchanging. There was a time when God unmade the world with water. He's promised another day of judgment to come. The form of that judgment may differ, but the certainty of that judgment is not. And in Genesis 7, there is a great dividing line. It's not a dividing line between those who are intelligent and those who are not, or between those who are wealthy and those who are not, or between those who are decent, good people and those who are not. The dividing line in Genesis 7 is those in the ark and those outside of the ark. It's a very binary choice. There's no third option in that. You're either in the ark, you're the seed of the woman, or you're outside of the ark, you're the seed of the serpent. When the rain fell, sentiment didn't save anyone. Good intentions didn't save anyone. Good deeds didn't save anyone. The only thing that saved someone was the refuge that God provided. And for the judgment to come for us, we have been provided an ark made of something far better than gopher wood. We've been given the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, we will be sheltered from the storm to come. It might be a bumpy trip, but we will be saved from the wrath. And just like Noah, it's not because we placed ourselves in Christ. It's because we found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God shut us in. And once that door was shut, no man can pluck us out of his hand. If you're outside of Christ this morning, the great news is that the door is still open. But it won't remain open forever. There will come a moment when the last invitation is given, when the last warning is preached, and then the door is shut permanently. We have a tendency as fallen human beings to put things off to later, or to think that things will continue just as they have for all of our long lives of a couple of decades. But God's patience does have an end. His patience to the world of Noah's day had an end, and it came to an end, and they perished. God's patience with the Amorites had an end, and then Israel came in and slaughtered them. God is being patient with us now. The door remains open. Don't wait for the rain to begin to seek refuge. Don't wait, well, when I see those things that Revelation talks about, then I'll do something about it. No, the call in Scripture is that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till the rains come. Let us pray. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the certainty of your word, the fact that your word is inerrant, it is infallible, it is completely trustworthy. And again, we can see that reality fits with Scripture. We don't need to push Scripture into a mold of something else. But you have revealed yourself to us because you love us. And you have revealed a coming judgment. You revealed it because you love us, because you want to give us an opportunity to respond to that coming judgment. And yet, Father, we understand that no one can come to you unless you draw him, unless you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that work this morning, that you would draw sinners to yourself, and that you would encourage us that the same waters that washed away the wicked bore up the righteous. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.